Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at the first several verses of Ephesians chapter 5. I'm excited to be a part of that with you. As you're turning there, let me just remind you of some things. I want to remind you that for several weeks now, as we've been exploring the book of Ephesians, we have been talking about what it looks like for us to be living life within this thing called the new humanity or the new society. It's the church. The church as this new humanity. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul mentions this new humanity. He reminds us in that passage, and we looked at it some weeks back, that God in his mercy took a broken Gentile person and redeemed him with the blood of Jesus Christ and brought him under the banner of Jesus. And God also took a broken Jewish person and redeemed her with the blood of Jesus Christ and brought her under the banner of Jesus so that these two become united together under the banner of Christ. One new humanity, the Apostle Paul tells us. It's a remarkable thing how God in his mercy takes people from different ethnic backgrounds that have nothing to do with each other, indeed may have animosity. And the power of the cross is so rich as to melt their individual hearts, cause them to be reconciled to a holy God, and then lo and behold, to be reconciled to one another. It's an incredible thing. This is the new humanity, the church, the new society, this entity of which we are a part worldwide. And what we've been doing in these recent weeks is discerning with what values we live in this new humanity. How do we exist within it? What do we need to know? How do we need to think? How should we live in the church, in the body of Christ, together as brothers and sisters united under Jesus' banner? And so last weekend, for example, we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, where we saw Paul's admonition to us that we need to be a people who are kind, that is, who are benevolent to each other. We need to be a people who are tender-hearted, that is to say, filled with compassion and sympathy one for the other. And we need to be a people who are forgiving one of another, forgiving each other. How and why? Just as Christ has forgiven us. This is what is an example of just some of the ways that we are to live with one another in this thing called the church, this new humanity. We get into Ephesians chapter 5, and we see the Apostle Paul push us a little further, take us a little deeper. And today what we're going to see is that he's going to present some interesting contrast that reminds us that we are distinct from the way the world works. And we must be. We are different than the way the world works. And we ought to be. And we see this largely presented in two great themes in these next several verses here that we'll look at today. The one theme is that we are to imitate or mimic God. We are to mimic God, imitate God, by walking in the love with which Jesus loved us. We are to imitate God by walking in the love with which Jesus has loved us. Now, a second great theme, and it is a stark contrast to what is just said. A second great theme is for those who are not related to Christ, those who don't know Christ. You see, we who know Christ ought to walk in love as Christ has loved us, imitating God. But those who don't know Christ, the other great theme here is this. These who do not know Christ, who are of the world, they belong to the world, if we can say it that way, these who belong to the world have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And that's a hard word right there, but it's a necessary word. It's a hard word, but it's a necessary word. Well, let's take these themes apart. Let's look at them a little more in depth. Let's take the first one. And we see it in the first couple verses of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. You might glance there with me. Therefore, Paul writes, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, the first great theme I mentioned is that we must mimic or imitate God by walking in the love with which Jesus loved us. And that's what we see presented in these first two verses here. And there are a couple of observations I want to make. They're very simple, but they're important. The first one is that we are to mimic or imitate. I've said it already several times. We are to mimic or imitate God. The ancient word that Paul uses to describe this imitation of God is the word from which we get the word mimic, to mimic. All right? How many of you ever heard of a mimeograph machine? Any of you ever heard of that? Now, I noticed throughout the whole morning when I've been mentioning this, first of all, in our very first service, our heritage service, I mentioned this, everybody raised their hands, all right? In our last service, everybody that was maybe my age or older raised their hands, and all the rest are like, what in the world is he talking? What is a mimeograph machine? All right, so down the hall in our office complex area, we have this massive copy machine. And boy, it can shoot out thousands of copies just like this in quick time. I mean, it's crazy how fast it can do this. But when I was a little boy, in my dad's basement at our house was a mimeograph machine. It was about the size of it looked like a block or a square. I mean, it was square, and it sat on a table. It was blue and gray. I remember it so well as a little boy. Why? Because I would hold the hand crank and I would turn it. You remember the hand crank on the old mimeograph machine? Some many of you are nodding. And the drum would move inside, and the copies of whatever it is you're trying to mimeograph, the copies would come out. Do you remember the odor, the smell of this thing? How many of you remember the smell, right? Yeah, okay, a goodly number of you. It's kind of gross. But when you talk about it, what happens? When you think about it, it comes back, doesn't it? All right? That's a mimeograph machine. It's an ancient copy machine, let me put it that way. And what the Apostle Paul is saying to us is, we are to be mimeographs of God. He's the prototype. He's the original, and we are to be copies of him. By the way, you may not know this, but the word Christian, the very word Christian, literally means little Christs. And it was first used in the city of Antioch of the disciples who gathered there. We see this in the book of Acts. And it was said of them, they are little Christs. They are Christians. They are copies, if you will, of Christ. We need to be copies of God. We need to be copies of God. And the greatest expression of us being mimicking or mimickers, if you will, of God is that we walk in the same love with which Jesus loved all of us. And if we will do that, then that is such a clarion call to a watching world that there's something distinct about us. And it points directly to Christ. It puts a spotlight right on him and exalts him. And it unpacks the Father's glorious plans. Now, that's one observation, is that we need to mimic God. We need to be his mimeographs, if you will. The second observation I want to make there is found in verse 2, and it's simply this. It is the gospel in shorthand, all right? Christ loved us, gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice for God, a sacrifice to God. This is the gospel in shorthand. We know this. It echoes those great promises and great truths that we see elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, the all-famous John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Or the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where Paul says to his friends in the city of Rome, that God demonstrated his own love for us in this one thing, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we see those great truths echoed in these words here in verse 2, that Christ loved us, gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the gospel in shorthand right here for us. Now, it is the foundational premise, the foundation, I should say, of the first premise, which is that we are to imitate God by walking in the same love with which Christ has loved us. Now, Paul then draws a contrast. We see it in verse 3 and 4. Paul draws a contrast to this imitation of God. And the way I would characterize it is this. Paul now, in verses 3 and 4, tells us, If in verses 1 and 2 we're called to imitate God, verses 3 and 4 tell us, do not imitate the world. Do not imitate the world. Mimic God, do not mimic the world. And how do we see the world imitated, if you will? In what ways might we see the world work? Well, Paul gives us a hint here using some very appropriate imagery to describe what is going on in the city of Ephesus, and unfortunately, I dare say, is too common in our own society still. He says in verse 3 and 4, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints, that is to say, those who are holy, that is to say, those who have been saved by the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Now, these are some big words. These are code words, if you will, for all kinds of rampant wickedness. In the city of Ephesus, to which Paul is writing this letter, he's writing it to the Christians that live in Ephesus. In the city of Ephesus, one of the largest pagan temples in the whole world existed at that time. And the worship practices at that pagan temple were highly sexualized, far beyond the scope of anything that God's best would tell us for a man and a woman. And it was awful, the abuse, physical, emotional, and so forth. It was awful. And this was so dominant in that day and age, in that culture. And as I said a moment ago, it still defines our cultures, doesn't it? It still defines who we are, this rampant sexualization that is so damaging to so many and is so far apart from the incredible beauty that God intends with regard to sexuality. And the way we see this play out here can be summarized in two words. One is covetousness, and the other is corruption. Covetousness and corruption. Now, we see covetous mentioned right there in verse 3. Now, I think the reason it's mentioned is not simply to warn us against coveting anything and all things, but particularly it relates to the sexualization values that Paul has just mentioned about sexual immorality and impurity, covetousness. What do we mean by covetousness? More specifically, I think more specifically, Paul has in mind, like the Ten Commandments, do not covet your neighbor's wife. Paul has the idea here of longing for someone else's body, longing to use someone for selfish gain, for sexual gain, and so forth. So it's covetousness that could be very broad, but I think also here very specific toward, and here's a word I want to use here, toward the exploitation of someone else for selfish gain. And then we see the issue of ungodly chatter, foolish talk. We see it in verse 4. And I want to submit to you that that is best represented by that word corruption that I mentioned a moment ago. If the sexual immorality and impurity is maybe summarized by general covetousness, but perhaps specific covetousness toward those who might be taken advantage of, the foolish talk that is referenced, the filthy talk, and such, I think is embodied by the word corruption, where we are degrading people. And please understand, this is more than dropping a simple curse word here and there. I mean, let's not be reductionistic. What we're talking about when we read what Paul has here is the intentional degradation of someone else, taking advantage of them, using language that is gross in order to demean and to divide and to otherwise strip away the dignity of another human being. That's what Paul is getting at here. And that's why I keep wanting to go back to the word exploitation. Now, what Paul is in effect saying is, we need to mimic God. Don't mimic the world. The way the world works is it exploits people through covetousness and corruption. These are examples of how the world hurts people. And that's not to have any place in the new humanity, the body of Christ. Now, if we're thoughtful about this, we see there's this incredible contrast, yet again, another one. back to verse 2. Now, I've already taken a little bit of time with verse 2, where the Apostle Paul highlights this gospel shorthand, right, that we talked about a few moments ago. But let me press into it a little more here, because this contrast is amazing. If the Apostle Paul is saying the way the world works is covetousness and corruption, we go back to verse 2 and we see the complete opposite. The world works with covetousness and corruption, which is about taking what I can get for my own selfish gain, using anybody for my own purposes, exploiting people for my own jollies. But we don't see that in verse 2 when we see Christ, who instead of a taker was a giver, who instead of grabbing for his own selfish gain, sacrificed his very life so others could live. All right? And the apostle says he was a fragrant, like a fragrant offering. And it's a reference. That's a reference back to the very ancient days when the Jewish people, the Israelites, would go to the tabernacle and later to the temple. And they would take their meals, and they would combine it with all these wonderful spices of frankincense and myrrh and so forth. And they would place these things on the altar, and the aroma would just permeate the environment, and it was so pleasing, it smelled so good. In fact, if you do a word study on the language here and go through the book of Leviticus alone, time after time after time after time after time again, we see there in the Old Testament, we see this reference to this pleasing aroma that just glorified God, this fragrant offering that went up to the heavens. It beautified, listen to me, it beautified the environment, which is the complete opposite of corrupting the environment. Jesus beautifies, he edifies, he makes things good and pleasing to God and pleasing to man. He never, ever degrades or corrupts. And not only that, there's nothing covetous about Jesus. He's all about giving of himself to the nth degree, even laying down his life. He's not looking at others and wanting to figure out how he can hoard and take. He's looking at a broken world and asking how he can go the distance so they can live. And we see this setup here that Paul does. And it's actually remarkable for us to consider. And it's a perfect picture of how the new humanity ought to work and how it not ought to work. It ought to work as this new society, this church, the body of Christ, brothers and sisters coming together under the banner of Jesus, where we are, as it were, this beautiful, pleasing aroma that just permeates the atmosphere so that all can take in the person of Jesus. And we ourselves willing to go the distance so as to love others and bless them in Jesus' name. That is what it is to love as Christ has loved us and to imitate God. In contrast to the world that just wants to destroy, to degrade. That is all about wanting and taking, this covetousness. All about corruption and stealing not just stuff but dignity. Dignity. And the Apostle Paul's saying that kind of thinking has no place in the church. None at all. None at all. That ought to have no quarter within the new humanity, which is the body of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul, there at the end of verse 4, offers yet one more value point for us. And he says here, you'll notice there, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, he says, instead of the covetousness and the corruption, if I can summarize it that way, there at the end of verse 4, he says, instead of those things, let there be what? Thanksgiving. Let there be thanksgiving. Friend, listen to me. This is humble gratitude being spoken of here. Humble gratitude. And I'm telling you, and you know this is true, you're not about coveting your neighbor's wife if your heart is filled with contentment for what God has provided. You're not about wanting to degrade someone else, another human being, if you are so overwhelmed with thankfulness because of the way God has redeemed your wicked life. You're not going to be so consumed with how to demean and degrade and take advantage and exploit other people. If you have this posture of grateful humility before God that acknowledges, I have nothing good except from the hand of God. This is a heart of gratitude. And the Apostle Paul is basically saying, that right there is the tone that ought to exist, the tone that ought to be heard within the body of Christ, within the new humanity. And so again, we see this powerful contrast. We need to be mimicking God by loving as Christ has loved us. This fragrant aroma that beautifies the environment, going the distance as Jesus has done, to bless others, to be other-centered, selfless. And that stands in sharp contrast to the way the world works, where it's all about coveting what people have and corrupting other people for selfish gain. Paul says, no, not a whiff of that within the body of Christ. Not a whiff of that should be in the new humanity. Now, that is all the first premise, the first main point, if you will, of this passage. But let me now transition to the second main point. And you'll see the corollaries here. So if the first main point is that we mimic God by loving as Christ has loved us, with all those pieces that we've just spoken of, the second main point reminds us that those who belong to the world have no inheritance within the kingdom of God. And friends, that's a hard word. That is a hard word. And that ought to give every one of us some pause. That's a hard word, and it ought to give us pause. We need to remember from where we've come. We who are washed in the blood of Christ, we who have been redeemed by the person of Jesus and his work at the cross, we who have experienced now the newness of life bought for us with the death and resurrection of Jesus, we who are born again, we need to remember from where we've come. There was a day and age when we too had no inheritance in the kingdom of God. There was a day and age when what defined us was sheer wickedness. What defines us now is the grace of God and the love of Christ. But let us make no mistake. Those who are apart from Christ, those who still belong to the world, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul presses into this a little further. We see it in verse 6. I want you to notice what he says here. Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, what are the things? We see it in verse 5. All right, verse 5 here. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, that is to say, the corruption and the covetousness that has been thus spoken, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon sons of disobedience. When was the last time you were at church and heard a sermon on the wrath of God? Churches don't talk about this anymore. They avoid these things like the plague. The hard word, the hard reality is this. Those who belong to the world, who do not know Christ, and who have not come to deal with Jesus as Savior and Lord, those who belong to the world, they have no inheritance, and they are facing eternal damnation, eternal conscious punishment. They will be judged for their wickedness and for being apart from Christ. Romans chapter 2 underscores this for us. Listen to these words. They're hard, friends. They're hard words. I'm compelled to put them forward with great sobriety. The Apostle Paul writes to his friends in Rome, and he's speaking here about those who do not know Jesus. He says of them, he says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, that is to say, a heart that is refusing to repent before Christ, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You're storing up wrath. If you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, if you have not called on Jesus as your Savior, you are storing up wrath that will come against you. That's what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. We look further. We go to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, and we see a haunting, haunting reality. Revelation chapter 21, we read this, verse 8. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. When was the last time in a sermon you heard someone reference the lake of fire? As the place that those who do not know God will go. And that they do not know God is characterized by these particular negative values that we see here. And this is just a select list. It's not to say only these people, it's just these are the kinds of people that face damnation. Let that just settle for a moment, friend. If you do not know Christ, if you've not been washed by the blood of Christ, this is your reality. You have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, and you face eternal damnation, eternal conscious punishment. Now, if you know Christ as Savior, this is not your reality. If you know Christ as Savior, you have an inheritance. We've spoken a lot about this here in these recent weeks and months. Back to the book of Romans, for example. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by Christ from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. And then, of course, in Ephesians chapter 1, and we went over this quite a bit earlier in the fall, this past fall, and I commend those sermons to you from Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 and following, we read this, "In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Someone came up to me earlier today. They said, "Pastor, I'm processing what's being said here from Ephesians 5, and I have an important question for you, Pastor. I love Jesus so much, and I want to live by those values that honor Christ. I want to do that here within our church, my community, my life. I want my whole life to be that way. But I know I fail at times. I know I fail. Does that mean that I'm going to face that eternal damnation, that wrath? I've been washed in the blood, but I'm concerned that I'm going to lose something here because of my failures that happened. What say you?" And I said, let me turn right here to Ephesians 1. And we went back to verse 13 and verse 14. And I said to him, "Those who believed in him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the what?" And he said, "Guarantee of our inheritance." And with misty eyes, he smiled and walked away and said, "Yes, the guarantee of our inheritance." Friends, if you have been washed in the blood of Christ, believed upon Christ as your Savior and Lord, then you are born again and you have an inheritance that is guaranteed by the Spirit of God. Guaranteed by the Spirit of God. And nobody can snatch that away from you. Now, the Apostle Paul wants to really drive home something here. He's building a case, and it is very simply this. The world and those who belong to it, defined by covetousness and corruption, the world and those who belong to it have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Indeed, sadly, soberly, they face the wrath of God. But we who are disciples of Jesus, We who have been washed by the blood of Christ, we who have recognized that we are sinners and believe that Jesus is God's provision for our salvation and called on Jesus to be our Savior, we have an inheritance. We have an eternal hope. We have the hope of heaven, not because of any work of our own, but because of Him whose death and resurrection makes it so. This is the work of Jesus. Now, that takes us to verse 7, wherein, in Ephesians 5, we read, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says simply this, therefore, in light of all of this, do not, and he's speaking to the new humanity, he's speaking to the church, do not become partners with them. In other words, you have an inheritance. You are defined by the work of Jesus Christ. You're not like them anymore. Don't live like them. Don't live like you used to. Live as those made new. Those with the inheritance, those with the hope, live as those who have been redeemed by the person of Jesus Christ. Don't let the old ways, the world's ways, define how we exist together as brothers and sisters in the church. Live imitating God. Walking in the same love with which Jesus loved you. A love that is about beautifying, building up, and a love that is selfless and even sacrificial. Not covetous and corrupt. Don't live like that, like you used to. Don't go there. Now, the Apostle Paul is not saying don't engage the world. This fall, God willing, we're going to step into the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, 7. We're going to explore it. It's going to take us, Lord willing, through the entire months follow that, the whole school year, the fall and winter and spring. And one of the things we're going to see front and center is that we disciples are called to be salt and light in the watching world. So we need to engage the world. We need to go into the world. We don't need to be defined by the world. We need to define the world. The new world under the banner of Christ. Don't be defined by it, but go define it or redefine it, if you will, according to the values and joy of Jesus. Now, as I close, let me just tell you, friend, something very important. I fail miserably. I can't tell you how many times my heart gets dirty and I covet things I should never covet. And I think and say things that a redeemed man should never consider. And yet the old nature lingers strong. And here is where I find my solace as a Christian man who still battles the world and the flesh and the devil day by day. A man desiring to walk according to the love of Christ for me, but too often failing. Here is my place of solace. 1 John 1, 9, where the Apostle John, for those like me and all of us, says, if you confess with your mouth your sins, God is faithful to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so, there are those days when I want to live according to the new humanity's values, but I'm drawn to the old way of the world, and I fall. But my loving and forgiving Father says, child of God, whose inheritance is guaranteed, Come, let me wash you new and be free. And thus, so may you, brother and sister in Jesus. Father, dismiss us now in the name of our blessed Savior. May we be a people determined to see the new humanity be healthy, the church thrive, and not treat it as if we are still in the world. But when we fail, forgive us and pick us up and let our chins be high and let us go forward yet again. In the power of the Spirit and for your glory and our good. And all God's people said, amen. Take care, friends. I sure love you. Have a great day.